Amen. Let's have our scripture reading for this morning as we turn into the second book of Kings. Second book of Kings in chapter 6 and verse 8, please. Verse 8, reading through to 23. 2 Kings 6, verse 8 to 23. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. The word of God reads that the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" And so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. And so it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." The Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away. They went to their master, and so the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Amen. We thank God again for his word and for the public reading of it, and we look to him to richly bless it to us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come to Holy Scripture, thanking you for the gift from your very heart to ours, this gift of love, this gift of light, this gift of instruction, this gift of direction, this gift of the path of righteousness. Help us then, by the Spirit's power and ministry this morning, to learn of you and to be led in such wonderful paths of light and of righteousness. Be glorified, we pray, through the preaching of your word as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we turn to the second book of Kings and the portion that we read, chapter 6. And this narrative from 8, verse 8 to verse 23, it's a narrative which revolves around the ministry of the prophet of God, Elisha. And it's interesting to note, as you read through the Old Testament, how that the kings come and go, and yet the word of God abides forever. And so wherever we find the next prophet with the word of God burning within his heart, we find a situation of hope. We find a situation of light. We find a situation where a spiritual sight and truth is brought into an otherwise dark scene and of spiritual blindness. So Elisha's ministry continues, whether it is to an individual, woman or man, someone struggling, or the healing of a child. It continues to the nations around him, particularly the nation of Israel, God's own people. But here we are seen in a very powerful way ministry to the blindness and the stubbornness and the idolatry of the Syrians and the king of Syria in particular. God wants nations of the world to understand what he is saying. He wants particularly you and I, as individuals of those nations, to understand what is important to God for our lives, that our lives might be lived under the canopy of his truth, the canopy of his light, that we might not receive his wrath, but we might receive his grace. And so God has used the nation of Israel for his purposes. They have been far from the best example of righteousness. And yet we must be careful, because people who live in glass houses mustn't throw stones. For we too oft times let our Lord down in our world, whereby we should be portraying the light and the truth of the gospel and the righteousness found in Christ. And yet sometimes all that folks see is like that we are just like them, still in their sin on times. So it's a tremendous challenge to hear God's word and to be obedient to it, whatever and wherever God asks us to be and to do. But everywhere we find that people today are still as visionless, without sight, as they were in Elisha's day. The king of Syria is groping in his darkness. And life for him revolves around this conquest of other nations. It has lost this sense of purpose as a created being through the hand of God. And today we see it as well. Men and women groping in darkness. They're visionless for the future, hope for their life and experience, because they have lost the vision of God himself. As soon as you begin to remove the truth of God and his word and his greatness and his sovereignty out of the life of any nation, you are immediately substituting it with something other than God and his love and his light and the hope of his word, the promise of his word. You are substituting it with the alternative. You are saying, I have become God in my own right. I know the path I am making, and I am going on ahead, and I am creating my own path and my own destiny, and I will do it my way. And at the end of my day, at my funeral, they're going to sing Frank Sinatra's song, I did it my way. And they're going to glory in that. Now, to me, that's spiritual blindness. We are made in the image of God, body, soul, and spirit. And when the body goes down into the ground, the soul goes back to God. It lives on. But the question is, where will it live on? And so it is foolishness for us to think that we have got a greater understanding than the Lord God Almighty, who knows our very DNA, when he has laid down in Holy Scripture for us to learn and to have the scales of our eyes removed, for us to understand, why am I here? Who put me here? What will happen at the end of the day? And where is God, if he exists at all? To help us understand, to learn the answers. As we said to the children in simplicity this morning, to trust what he has revealed concerning himself, concerning the world from the Alpha, from the beginning, right there through to the end of the age. And so the history of our known world is through the history of Old Testament Scripture. It has been this record of those who seek to break the vision of God. Vision breakers. Charles Darwin, for example, as he sought to break and to destroy the great vision of God and of those saints of his day. And the humanists who have come behind him continue to break this vision of God. And what we need is the vision of our forefathers. We need the old paths. We don't like to talk about the old paths. Well, that's yesteryear. We're contemporary. You've got to get with it, man. No, I don't have to get with it, because I know that the old is far better, because the old isn't old, the old is ever new. The old is the eternal. And I want the eternal today for the eternal destiny of my soul for the future. That's all that concerns me, is the truth of God. So I'm interested in the old paths. That's why I'm interested in the Old Testament history. What God did back then, it's the same way that God will work today. And at the end of, of my days, it's the same way he will work at the end of my days. So here we find the blindness of the king of Syria and his army as they seek to overthrow the purposes of God. The first thing we notice is the making of war. Verse 8 there, the king of Syria was making war against Israel. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you will realize there's been this series of skirmishes of these marauding bands of soldiers going over the boundary there into Israel and doing their mischief and then coming back, and it's been ongoing. And here comes this king of Assyria again. He's seeking to provoke. Why does he provoke? Because he can. Nothing new under the sun there, is there? Why do the Russians provoke? Because they can. Why does any nation of the world provoke? Because they think they can. And here he comes. And sadly, the record shows that the king of Assyria has been defeated before. And he's coming again. And he's going to experience more defeat. And sadly, he'd still come again. It's in the heart of our DNA. With a life without God, we'll try and try again. But here's his strategy. He is going to lay in ambush. He's going to lie in wait for his enemy to pass by. They're unsuspecting this attack, and he's going to seize the advantage of lying in ambush and surprise them and quickly subdue the enemy, so he thinks. You see, down through history we have wars and rumours of wars. We're not more enlightened today in the 21st century, sad to say. We wish we were. But there's rumours of wars. Before Ukraine and Russia, there was rumours of war. It continues down to our day. The darkness of the heart and the mind of man. And the Bible brings us this record. This is it. And it also teaches us of a far greater war that is being made in the spiritual realm. And that has been ongoing from the very beginning of time, whereby Satan, our enemy, wars against God and against his church and against his people. Satan has been on the move, so to speak, to interfere and to ambush the Church of Jesus Christ and to interfere with God's work in the world. It is the Apostle Paul who brings us the truth and the reality to comfort our souls. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." There's the true battle. The battle for the souls of men and women, that Satan would seek to take as many as he can with him into a Christless eternal hell. And the glorious gospel comes to reveal the truth of this spiritual enemy and of this constant spiritual warfare, and to reveal the truth that it is through the Church of Jesus Christ that the victory is to be manifested in the world over sin, death, and hell, and over Satan through the Lord Jesus Christ's power of his resurrection life that he has conquered, and how he now imparts his risen life into his church, his own people, that they might live victoriously, even though Satan still seeks to make war, and so to subdue, and to cause ambush. See, it is our Lord Jesus Christ that battled there at Calvary as he went through death. And as he battled with Satan, and he deals with the one up to that point had held the power and the domain and the realm of death, and Jesus goes and he breaks it, and Satan has to let go of his grip upon it, and up from the grave he arises. As he conquers, death couldn't hold our Savior. Why? Because he's sinless and he's spotless
and his atoning sacrifice was done unto his father. And he turns, or he rather, he consumes his father's wrath in that offering, in his sacrifice. His body and his blood is poured out. And the forgiveness and the peace that we stand in need of flows. Death is abolished for all those who will believe by faith in his finished work and in no other. But sadly, Satan still seeks to make war like a headless chicken running around, lying in wait, still seeking to use the darkness and the lies and to prowl around like a roaring lion. Scripture tells us and teaches us the reality that the seal of death has been broken, that the sting of death has been extracted, and the strength of death has been abolished. And eternal life has come. The New Testament church knew all about making war, didn't they? Empowered there on the day of Pentecost, as they go out into their known world, they launch that sense of a counter-offensive, so to speak, against the powers of evil. And yes, they knew all about the power of evil. Yes, they were opposed, but they weren't overwhelmed. They weren't overwhelmed. They stood in the power of the Spirit. The second thing we see after making war, we see the man of God there in verse 11 to 13, the man of God, because the heart of the king of Syria is greatly troubled because although he's been lying in ambush waiting for the Israelites to come down that path, they never seem to turn up. And he's suspecting that there's a traitor in the camp, and he's demanding that the traitor will be revealed. Which will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Well, they respond to him, none of us, Lord, is telling the king of Israel about your plans, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you were speaking in your bedroom. It's the man of God. It's the man of God. He's in touch with God. He has the word of God burning in his heart. He has the Spirit of God directing his ministry. And he knows exactly what's going on. He knows where the enemy is lying. See, Elisha, the man of God, this is the king of Syria's problem. If Elisha wasn't there, well, he'd have free course to do what he liked. Because Elisha conveys to the king of Israel what the plans of the king of Assyria is, he can keep himself out of harm's danger and harm's. See, Elisha has the authority of God. He has the power and the ability of God's Spirit burning within him, and he's revealing in his ministry who the king of Syria is effectively trying to fight against. You're trying to fight against the sovereignty of this God, the almighty nature of this God. You're trying to fight against one who is omniscient, who sees all things, even in your bedroom, who knows all things and is all powerful to do all things. You were trying to fight against him? That's folly. That's foolishness of the highest order. But see, the man of God is needed. Why? Because of ignorance in the land. Ignorance in the land concerning who this God is. The Syrians didn't know. The Israelites should have known better. But there's a man of God in the land. And he knows. And he speaks. And he provides the truth for his people. Well, Elisha was the prophet of the day. And Scripture teaches us and tells us that down through the years there is going to come the ultimate prophet, even our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Scripture is teaching us. That there is one who not only knows, but who is God himself. And he will come. And his ministry will be in the power of the Spirit. It'll be from the heart of the Father to reveal the Father's plan and purposes into the world. Because he is Son of God. and he is Son of Man. And just as Elisha was the man of God and he was the king of Syria's problem in that day, it is Jesus is the problem today. We're not having that man of God. We'll have Muhammad. We'll have other men of God. But we're not having Jesus of Nazareth. No way. And that's their problem. They won't have the very answer, the very man that has the truth of God and who is God manifest in the flesh. They won't have him, and they need him for their soul's salvation. The third thing we see here, after the man of God, we see the manifestation of God from verse 14 down to verse 17. The king has been unsuccessful with his ambush, and now he tries another strategy, so to speak, under the cloak of darkness. He has ascertained where Elisha is, and he's going to send his whole army to go and get one man. And he's going to do it under the cloak of darkness, in secrecy and in stealth, for one man. Thousands against one man. And of course, as we read the narrative, it is a strategy in the cloak of darkness that produces fear. Darkness does that for us, doesn't it? Even at the best of times, it still produces fear. But Elisha's servant wakes up in the morning to find that the city, Dothan, is surrounded by Syria's great army. And he sees with his natural sight, and quite understandably, he is fearful, and he cries out, "Master Elisha, come quick! What are we going to do? The army is all around the city. I can see them with my eyes. I can smell the horses. It is a reality because my physical senses are screaming out to me. There are thousands of soldiers all around us, and we're going to be taken. We're going to be killed." But here comes the manifestation of God through the man of God. Elisha looks out from his door of his house that same morning, and he doesn't see the great army. He sees the reality. Why? Well, because he's the man of God. And the manifestation of God to him is the thousands of angels that are superintending the whole situation. And they're there all around this great army waiting at God's one word to remedy the situation for his people. What does Elisha do in this response to his servant? He prays. When you're struggling with fear, it's hard to pray, isn't it? Except, "Oh God, help me." Well, the unbeliever prays those kind of prayers. But the believer should be praying something better than that. He says, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes. Open his eyes that he may see." The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. God's angelic host. See, for Elisha, there lies the reality. The reality for the child of God, the man of God, is prayer. And it's the power of prayer. It is the communication through prayer of the knowledge of God. God is either the Almighty or he's not. And so when we come to him, we must pray in that context, in that light of the greatness of our God, despite what we see with our natural eyes and despite what we feel with our natural senses, which are powerful. And when your flesh is crying out that you're a fool to follow the Christian faith, it is then that your faith must rise higher than the natural, higher than the thousands, and be the man and woman of God that God has called you to be. Pray, "Lord, open their eyes, open my eyes, that I may see what you are doing and where you are leading and what you're asking of your people. Open the eyes of my servant, oh God." See, the spiritual warfare, isn't it? It's waged in this realm of prayer. When you stop praying, what happens? Nothing happens. Literally nothing happens. But when you pray, things begin to happen. Not what you gave the Lord three choices when you prayed. The Lord said, no thanks. I'll do it my way. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So when you pray, don't give God the answers that you're happy with. Just lay it before him. Because when his wisdom gets hold of a situation and his power gets hold of a situation, that's the answer you need. And nothing, absolutely nothing else. So for Elisha, faith in God was the reality, and faith in God was one with God is in the majority. And then, of course, it is the strategy of Satan, isn't it, to rubbish these things for the child of God, to make us like Elisha's a servant, to cause us to fear, to cause our minds to be disturbed, to bring confusion into the mind, to depress us, to depress the child of God, to bring the distress in the heart. And then for them to experience that sense of paralysis and that bondage deep within the will, which doesn't enable them in their spirit to rise higher than their circumstances, and the conscience is dulled. And the memory is obliterated to the grace of God. That's his strategy. But God has a strategy. And God's strategy is that the spiritual should superintend every aspect of heart and of mind and of will and of conscience and of purpose. And when it does, the devil doesn't get a look in. Why? Because you've got the light of God shining into your darkness. You've got the strength of God undergirding you, because you've got the everlasting arms of God's promises all around you, because you're feeling the pulse beat of his heart of love within, in your very DNA. And he enables you to stand. God could have called 10,000 angels when his son was at the place called Calvary. But no, he went there for you. And he went there for me. And he died alone to provide for us the riches of his grace, that the riches of his grace might superintend the life of his church and the life of his people, and the riches of his grace might transform his church to portray the glory of God. Fourthly, here very quickly, moving on, verse 18 to verse 20. After the manifestation to his servant, we see Elisha himself misleading the enemy. Misleading. What does he say there in verse 18? He prays again to the Lord and he says, strike this people with blindness. And they were struck with blindness. And in verse 19, Elisha says to this great army who are blind, this is not the way, nor is this the city. So this great army is struck with the blindness, this unusual blindness there in the Hebrew text. We can't really put one word to it, but it expresses a sudden blindness, a dazed kind of condition, or being dazzled by bright lights. Their minds are dulled to what is happening around to their senses. And one man, Elisha, is able to lead this great army 12 miles down the road into the very HQ of the King of Israel. A sense of misleading. But is it misleading? As Elisha says, well, this isn't the way. It's not the way for you to fulfill your murderous intentions. But it is the way for you to find grace and mercy of God at the hand of my master. And so there's a sense of misleading. But it's a tactic, effectively, because God delights in manipulating circumstances and awkward, difficult situations for his glory. And through this one man, with ease, he leads this army 12 miles down the road, not to fulfill their murderous plans, to prevent them, What does he do? Well, we can read on in the narrative in a moment. But God is at work with his strategy to show how merciful and gracious he is even to his enemies. See, God has a strategy for mankind. And God is revealing to mankind that there is a right way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open. And all may go. There's a right way. And in a sense, it may be seen to be misleading, folks, to say, come to church. What? Are you in your right mind? Me go to church? But it's the right way. There you begin at Calvary's cross. It's the right way. See, at that moment, you and I never thought by going to church that that was the right way in life. To sit on a preacher for half an hour preaching the word from the Bible. You never thought that anything would happen. And yet when you look back, you see the purposes of God. You thought you were being misled. You thought you were being deceived. You thought it was a pack of lies. And yet in the mercy of God for your soul, it was the right way. It was the path of righteousness for your soul. It was the path of atonement. It was the path of the grace of God providing the forgiveness of your sins. Finally, very quickly, as time is moving on, right at the end of the chapter, the verses that we read, verse 21 to 23, after this sense of misleading down this path into the headquarters of the King of Israel, we find the mercy of God, the mercy of God. Of God, the King of Israel. Well, there's no mercy at his hand, is there? He says, shall I kill them? Thanks for bringing them to the slaughterhouse, so to speak. This great army, shall I kill them? And Elisha says, verse 22, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those with whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Oh, he goes on, here's the mercy. For their enemies set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink. And he doesn't stop there. And he goes on, that they may go back to their master. My word. That's mercy. Where else would you find that other than in Holy Scripture? The mercy of God. And it comes not from the King of Israel, but from the Lord God of Elisha. You read the history of Elisha through the Old Testament, and Elisha's ministry isn't about death. It's not about subduing his enemy. At every point, in every word, in every scenario, in every narrative, it's about bringing life, the abundance of life that is found in God. That's his ministry. So why would he change now? His whole ministry, superintending his life, is the power of God that brings mercy where death should be the righteous requirement. The mercy of God is seen and provided to bring life, and that abundantly, not just natural life for they to continue their natural lives, but to provide that spiritual life that they stand in need of. Our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry there in the New Testament, what does he pray? He says, Father, as he hangs on that cross, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. See, Jesus outworks all that he teaches. He is obedient to the truth of God, and he fulfills his own command as he has told his disciples to love their enemies. He's told them to bless those that curse them, to do good to those who hate them, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, your enemies. See, but it's not our natural way. But it's the truth of God. It's the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? See, Elisha misled that army, so to speak, seemingly taking them the wrong way. But was it the wrong way? No, it wasn't the wrong way. Calvary isn't the wrong way. It's the path to the riches of God's grace and God's mercy, because at the very heart of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the mercy for the unlovely, is the riches for those who are spiritually paupers. The old hymn writer reminds us and helps us. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. What's the next line say? Mercy there was great. And grace? What about grace? Hallelujah. It was free. It was free. This army of the king of Syria, their lives are spared. They set food and water before them. They eat and they drink. Their bellies are full. There's a great feast prepared for them. And then they are sent on their way back to their master. And still, they didn't learn the lesson. Still, they didn't embrace the truth and mercy of God. For read on in your Bible and you'll find they came again. There was more making of war. There was more fighting, more battles. And yet laid out before them was the banqueting table of the riches of God's mercy. Come, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary. I will give you rest. And the New Testament has glorious pictures of that moment a sinner is birthed into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that very first moment, and as you walk through the door, so to speak, metaphorically speak, you see the banqueting table, and you see those who have gone on before you, and you see there's another seat at the end of the table, so to speak, and you just look, and you see there's a name tag, and it's got your name on. It's the riches of the gospel. It's good news in a day and in a world of bad news. Sadly, like the Syrians people today, mankind today continues in spiritual blindness to the truth of God. And yet those same people still have a longing in their heart for purpose and for this sense of a glorious future somehow for themselves and for their families. And yet they are blind from that human perspective, from their natural understanding of things. They look out onto the world and they explain the natural with the natural. And God says, no, don't leave me out of the picture. Bring me in, body, soul, and spirit. Bring the spiritual in. Allow it to superintend. Allow the truth of God's word to bathe your heart and life. And I'll give you a future. You'll enter into the promises which have flowed from eternity past, and we will convey it right through to eternity future, so to speak, the promises that God will have a people and the whosoever may come. Hallelujah. What a gospel. What a Saviour. Oh, may you pray with me this morning. Lord, open our eyes that we may see. And lo and behold, he saw. He saw. What a moment. What a moment. The light of God dawns on us. So may he help us. May we feed on his word and be richly blessed for his name's sake. Amen.